Splendid medley. We do have the mandate in the scripture to make a melody in our hearts to the Lord, especially in this year that I've called the year of the praise of God's glory. We're located somewhere around Hebrews 10:35. Today will be another in a sequence of messages I'm entitling Sermons at the Edge of the Eschaton, Sermons on the Edge of the Eschaton. Since the last time I saw you, one of our most beloved, one of our most steadfast friends, one of my most steadfast friends, a true servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, a steady friend until the very end, Dave Bradshaw was called into the incomprehensible glory of his Savior. He had a long struggle for a long time coming here under some difficult circumstances with his illness until he could come no more. I'm very grateful for those in this congregation who visited Dave in his great infirmity and his long struggle. Several of you did. Ricky, every day. And I thank you for that, Ricky. The last time I talked to Dave was on the phone, and you had to strain every bit of your might to hear him speak because he was extremely weak. One thing I detected in our last conversation, and I listened with all my might in the phone, I heard from his struggling heart and lips the name the Lord Jesus Christ. With affection, with praise, with fondness. And you could tell he was speaking of his Savior. And of course, our love goes out to many of you, including Kim, his longtime loving helpmeet and wife. Pam and I were just recalling the other day that we attended their wedding, and it was in a different millennium, I think. It was a long time ago. Dave stood by my side through some of the most grueling testing, in which many, I think, were tempted to not do so. And it's a little bit lonelier walking forward toward the kingdom of God without Dave there since 1982. And he was truly a friend, and a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The only thing that mitigates my grief, and I think I could speak for some of you who also knew Dave, is that the grief is blended with a great amount of relief for him, because the struggle was pretty grueling for him toward the end, and for Kim. His brother Ralph, incidentally, stayed by his side faithfully also, so faithfully as a brother and as one who is closer than a brother. Now, I said recently that if I'm going to really know something, I have to write it down in my own handwriting. And there were 17 pages in Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics called The Object of Faith. Some of the writing was in extremely tiny print. And in our absence, I decided I would write down that 17 pages very carefully. After every few sentences, get up and digest it so that I could say it in my own way. Dave opted not to have a service, so I ignored that, of course. This is what we're doing right now. While I was writing this out, there was a little paragraph that really riveted into my soul, and it's still there, riveted into my soul. It was a sublime paragraph that I would just entitle, Just for This Man. And you can actually see it in Church Dogmatics, Volume 4, Point 1, on page 754, because I wrote 740 to 757, every single word, meditating on it. So a lot of it's going to come out in my own way. But as I was thinking about it, I said, what if I did have to speak a good word for my friend, you, Logos, a good word? What would I say? And it was at the very moment that I was writing this paragraph. And it's as if the Holy Spirit, as one who sticks closer than a brother to all of us, said, this is Dave, this man. And so I'm adapting this paragraph where this man is used, and I'm putting Dave's name in there, Dave Bradshaw. And here it goes. God did not will to be God without being just his God. Just Dave's God. Jesus did not will to be Jesus without being just his Jesus. Just Dave's. The world was not to be reconciled with God without just this man, without just Dave. Just this man as an isolated individual being a man, this man, Dave Bradshaw, reconciled with God. The community was not to be the living body of Christ without just this man, without just Dave Bradshaw, my friend, my fellow servant of Christ. The whole occurrence of salvation was not to take place, but just for him. Just his justification. Just his conversion to God. The gift and commission of the community of Jesus Christ is personally just his gift and commission. And all this is not merely incidentally, among other things, or only in part for him, but altogether, in its whole length and breadth and height and depth, just for him. Because Jesus Christ, in whom all this grace is given to the world and the community, in whom God himself has sacrificed himself for it, is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, just for him, just for Dave. I came from Bible College in Massachusetts in 1978 and set up shop here for 47 years, just for Dave Bradshaw. And Father, I thank you for the privilege of having known him, for the privilege of the expectation of seeing Dave again. May each of us who heard these words about just this man also know that each of these words, just for Dave, are also just for you, just for me, as well as for all. Be with Kim, be with Ralph, his brother, be with those who loved him, in the great comfort of knowing that we will all be reunited in a place where goodbye is no longer in the vocabulary. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. This 388th sermon on the edge of the eschaton, I'm entitling very simply, One Choice. One Choice. And we'll start by quoting our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, without me, you can do nothing. And I would say that that do nothing includes choose and believe, including choose, including believe. And again, from Karl Barth, probably the kernel, K-E-R-N-E-L, of those 17 pages amounts to this. The action of faith takes place in the free choice beside which man has no other choice. So that it is genuinely his free choice. I want to say that again because I'm fanning this out a little bit today. The action of faith takes place in the free choice beside which man has no other choice, so that it is his genuinely free choice. Now, to comment briefly on that, I'll say this. Freedom is not staring at a tree of the knowledge of good and evil with two choices in front of you. It's standing before the tree of life, but with but one choice. Life. That's freedom. We often hear the words, had no choice. I had no choice. They had no choice. I heard it said many times on the news by Israeli officials who said, in connection with bombing the nuclear facilities in Iran, we had no choice. But that's not true. They had one choice. They chose life because Iran was perceived by them as having the power of death to Israel, chanting it in the tyrannical regime in Iran, by their enrichment of uranium, in their development of nuclear weapons, and in their often stated intent to wipe Israel off from the map. But there's always a choice. Even if there's only one option to choose. When an out-of-control vehicle is headed toward me, even my instantaneous, instinctual choice is to choose life and get out of the way. Unfortunately, on the way home one day, I didn't see that vehicle approaching. When we confront, that's funny. It's supposed to, yeah. Because I'm still here and in kind of one piece. When we confront the Lord Jesus, or rather when he confronts us, there is only one choice. Real freedom is not when there are two choices, but only one. When there's only one choice, one option, then and only then we have true and real freedom. Real freedom is choosing the only choice, the one choice. And the choice to believe is the only choice. And the faith with which we believe is the faith of Jesus, the Son of God. He is the Son of God by whose faithfulness we have justification. And he is the same Son of God in whom and with whom we believe. I'm not free when I'm always confronted with good or evil, but only when I'm confronted with life, with the living Lord Jesus Christ. If the Son doesn't make me free, I'm not free at all. But if he makes me free, I'm free indeed. Freedom is not when I have two choices, nor is it when I have no choice, but when I have one and only one choice and choose it. God doesn't offer me no choice, nor does he offer me two choices, as if it's valid or right to choose whether Jesus Christ or idols, to serve Satan or God, Christ or Belial, Those aren't two choices. That's not no choice. There's one choice. He says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Idols diminish the soul. They shrink the soul and they cause the soul to shrink from God. We live in an extraordinary and illustrative time because there are people who idolize political leaders, but there are also people on the other side that scapegoat them. It's a weak and pathetic and almost on the edge of destruction culture who scapegoat political figures or people in visibility. And that scapegoating causes them to hate that scapegoat more than they love their country, more than they love God, more than they love the Word of God. And it becomes a reverse idolatry that shrinks the soul. It's pathetic. A culture that seeks scapegoats and then gets fastened on a scapegoat is a weakened culture with a diminished soul and almost soulless. And so with our political leaders, including our current president, we aren't to idolize or scapegoat, but pray for him and those in authority who bear a burden that we don't understand, who have to often make the one choice that's put before them. When Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, the one you're persecuting, Saul of Tarsus didn't have two choices there. He didn't think, well, I wonder if that really is Jesus or if it isn't Jesus. In fact, he didn't even say anything except, what do you want me to do, Lord? Which assumes that he already made the one and only choice he could ever make. One choice. Because I live, you will live also. Now you say, but people choose other choices. Yes, true. When it comes to faith, though, there is no other choice. One choice alone. You say, people make other choices. Yes, but God invalidates those choices, choices that would be self-destructive in the final end. God doesn't say, either choose allegiance to idols or Jesus Christ, my son. As Joshua, the lesser Jesus, said, choose today whom you will serve. Doesn't mean you have no choice. Nor do you have two choices or a whole lot of choices. You have one choice. Serve the Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You will have no other gods before me. That's one choice, not two. To have one choice and not two, and not no choice, is true freedom. Don't fear, only believe. Mark 5:36. That's not the offer of two choices. It's one, even as God is one. I have to do a simple illustration. A poor mother, a lousy mother, will say to her little daughter, dry the dishes or don't if you don't want to. That's a lousy mother. She offers two choices to the child and therefore confuses the child and does not give the child freedom. Here's freedom. Dry the dishes, period. One choice, the kid's free. Free to make one choice. She's not free to make two choices. She doesn't have no choice. She has one choice. Dry the dishes. The so-called progressive parentage today is the most abusive of all kinds of parentage. Offering that kind of freedom isn't freedom at all. I thought it unthinkable, being born in the splitting of the last century. I never would have thought my dad saying, "Well, Rick, what choice did you choose? You want to be a boy or a girl?" I didn't have two choices. I didn't have no choice. I had one choice. And I know it's unpopular, but I'm very content with being a cisgender male. And I'm already under persecution because I'm white, European, and old. I'm screwed. On top of that, I happen to be a Christian, made the one choice. You think I had two choices when Jesus Christ confronted me in 1972? You think I had two choices? I tried to explain to my professor at the time, and I believe he's still alive, Luther Martin is his name. I always get a kick out of that one. Not Martin Luther, Luther Martin. And he had this theory of phenomenology, and he was teaching one day that phenomenology meant that Jesus, for example, is a phenomena. He's part of the phenomenology of the Redeemer myth. And so you have Bacchus, who came and gave his life to give us wine. You have Jesus, who came and shed his blood to give us life, but it's all part of a phenomenology. And I raised my hand and I tried to tell him my testimony that I was confronted. You try to do this in a classroom then, in 1973, try to do it now. I said, "The Lord Jesus Christ is very real to me." And I tried to tell him about how he confronted me. And he said, "Well, how did you know that he was the Lord and that he was the only one?" And I said, Because there was only one choice. I tried to explain there was only one choice. When you're confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ, you don't have two choices. He threw up his hand, dismissed the class, and took everybody in the class to the Chicken Bone, a beer joint down in downtown Burlington, and I wasn't invited. I've told that story many times, but it just started to dawn on me that I remember having one choice. I didn't have two. I couldn't say, "No, you're not. That's not you." I didn't have no choice. I had one choice, and that was to believe that that was him, that was Jesus, that he was reality, that he was the reality of who God is and the reality of man and the reality of all of created reality summed up in him. It was impossible for me to explain it, and I must have looked like a fool, but I'm gladly a fool for Christ. And I think I did go to the Chicken Bone a couple times before that. It was a pretty good place to hang out, but I wasn't invited. So then, in 1 Kings 18:21a, Elijah said to all the people, this was in the era of the 7,000 remnant, "How long are you going to jump back and forth between two positions?" Why did he say that? Because there aren't two positions. There's one. If Adonai is God, follow him. But if it's Baal, follow him. Now you say, "Well, there's two choices." No, there isn't. In that case, it may have seemed that Elijah was offering two choices, but he was offering only one, because only Adonai, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is God. Baal, or Baal, is not God, so it is not a choice to choose him. There is only one choice, and it's to choose to follow Adonai. This is what, after those words of Elijah, it says, "The people answered him not a word." Another thing I remember is after a three-hour discussion with my cousin Greg, the now retired brain surgeon, I said to him, "You need a Paul the Apostle's Damascus Road experience." And he said, "Even then I wouldn't believe." And I'm thinking, yes, you will. You'll have one choice then. And I'm grateful for that. One choice. You have one choice. And you won't be able to halt or jump between two opinions either, yours and God's. First Kings 18:21b. The people answered him not a word. That was in the day of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel's the one that imported the cult of natural theology into Israel and her evil religion. But the one with the most responsibility was the husband who didn't take leadership and let her lead. And so Ahab bore the greatest responsibility and was considered to be the most evil of all the kings that were to rule over Israel. We've survived the rule of evil men in our own history in America. We have had people rule this country who are Islamists and Marxists. Secretly, we have had people who have lied to our face every day, and we've survived it. It's everything in me to not give political opinions, but let's just say that I'm a grateful man today. For our leadership of this nation. Another thing Bart said that stuck in my craw a few years ago is from Tutu, the famous volume. He said, the choice of the godless man is void. So you say, well, there are two choices, yes, but the choice of the godless man is void. God voids it out. The election or the choice of God, of Jesus Christ, is his election of Jesus Christ for all human beings and for every individual. So that it is for all, but it also is just for you. I don't know if you know this or not, some of you do. Jesus Christ made the one choice, life, for you. Even as we retain our human pride. Now, don't attack people that talk about their pride. You've got some, too. Your pride might even be the assumption that you can judge others' pride. You know what the beauty of this is, this redemption we have, is that, and I think people forget this in the church, when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we become that new creation, and it does say that we are born again, that's what the word means, anagenao, again, but it also means from above, ano. We are born from above, we are born again, we are given a new birth, we are a new creation, we have a new solidarity in Jesus Christ, in the community called the church. But we never lose, we have not lost our twofold solidarity with the rest of humanity, that we are in solidarity with humanity that was created good as part of the good creation in Genesis 1:31, and we are part of the solidarity of those that created humanity that fell into sin and is sinful. So we are still in solidarity with a humanity created good and having fallen into sin. But now we have a new solidarity that's even more important. We ought to put on that new solidarity called the new man, because we now have a new solidarity with Jesus Christ in the new creation. But we should never forget that we still have that twofold solidarity. We don't stand around judging the rest of the human race because of sin, their sin, because we have sinfulness. And the essence of sin is pride. The essence of sin is pride. Pride is, in its essence, sin. And everyone has pride. Every man has his own pride, and God has his way of demolishing every man's pride so that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will raise us up. We have nothing to do with our raising ourselves up. We have only to do with our humbling ourselves under his hand. He does the raising up. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty, omnipotent, constant hand of God, and he will raise you up. We have nothing to do with the raising up. We have the one choice of humbling ourselves under his mighty hand. Consequently, because God renders void the decision of the ungodly man, he also renders valid and invaluable the one decision of the one man, Jesus Christ, made for all men, all ungodly men. For he, the just one, died for all the unjust. He, God and man in one person, the God-man, died for all the ungodly to bring us to God. When Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done," he chose for you then. He chose for me then. Because the will of God the Father is that all men would be saved, all human beings would be saved, and come to the knowledge of the truth, which is another way of saying come to the knowledge of the Son of God. 1 Timothy 2:4, Ephesians 4:13, in case we don't get there, I intend to, but probably won't. So, the election or choice of God of Jesus Christ is his election or choice of Jesus Christ for all human beings and for every individual. Consequently, any choice made by man in his sinfulness, man in his pride, man in his unbelief, man in the fall of man, is rendered void by the electing God. Therefore, the choice of the man for Baal is no choice. This man is determined by God to believe in Jesus Christ, for it says in the scripture, and this does not mean we, the community, but we all, the world, when we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, until we all come, mekri, until, which means it's a stated inevitability, until we all come, katantao, which is the same as elthane in 1 Timothy 2:4, the same as katantao in Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now that means two things. The unity of the faith means the oneness of the faith in the one object being Jesus Christ, who's called the one man, Jesus Christ, in Romans 5:15. It also means that there are two kinds of, when we think of faith, there's two Latin phrases. Forgive me, I'm not trying to be fancy or intellectual, because I'm neither. You say, well, we knew that. Well, okay, it's obvious then. Fides, qua creditor. And then there's fides qua creditor. This means the faith by which we believe. And this means the faith which we believe. The faith by which we believe is what Hebrews 11:1 calls the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's the faith that makes a Christian a Christian. Religious faith doesn't make a Christian a Christian. There is a Christian religion, and then there's a Christian faith hidden within that religion, which means there's a real church hidden within the visible church. For there is a faith that is the gift of God. There is a faith that is God's choice for us. There is a supernatural giftedness called faith that God creates in us. And then there is the faith which we believe, which is the content of the scriptures, and it includes the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ. Don't want you confused. It's Q-U-A-E. The unity of the faith is when all of humanity comes to the place where they have the gift of faith with which to believe, and they believe in the one object. There's a connection between the word henos, H-E-N-O-S, meaning one, speaking of Jesus Christ, and henoteta, which means unity, and it can also mean unison or unanimity. We will all come into the unanimity of the faith, not because we all have the same measure of faith, each one has his own measure of faith, but because we all have the same object of faith. All of humanity will all come into the unity of the faith in the one object, Jesus Christ. We're going to find out he is the author and perfecter of faith, which means he's its origin and its object. Faith is completed when it's in the object, and the object is Jesus Christ. That's all coming up because our whole section of Hebrews is going to be dedicated to faith, as you know, in Hebrews 11 all the way through 12:3 and then on from there. Therefore, one choice, the choice that man makes in his pride and his unbelief and his fall, is rendered void by the electing God. Therefore, the choice of the man for Baal is no choice. This man is determined by God to believe in Jesus Christ, as every man, every woman, every child is. When we all come to the unity of the faith of which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the object, and every tongue will acknowledge in faith and in praise that Adonai is Yeshua Mashiach. Adonai, Yahweh, the Lord, is Jesus, the Messiah, to the glory of God the Father. The Word of God may have two edges, but it's one Word of God. One Word. Even as God is one. It may have two mouths, distamos, but it offers only one choice. Choose today the one choice. Choose today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, said Yeshua, Yahushua, Joshua, the lesser Jesus in Hebrews 4:14, Joshua 24:15. Joshua made what for him was the only choice, one choice. Moreover, he made that choice for his whole household. As for me and my household, that's the lesser Jesus. The greater Jesus said, Father, as for me and the household, which is all that you've ever made, and all flesh which you have given to me, all of humanity, I choose you. I choose to serve you, Father, and my house. His house is all of the rest of humanity, which he took as his house when he became humanity and entered into the sphere of the twofold solidarity of man, and yet without choosing sin, resorting to sin, even though tested in every way like we are. He didn't come into this world as Adam before the fall. He came into this world as Adam after it, and yet not choosing sin ever. It did not mean that Jesus had the so-called sin nature. It did mean that he had the weakness of human flesh, born under the law, and that the law was hijacked by sin. And so though he was, as God, temptable, had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. We have no idea the cost to him to even become man and enter into the twofold solidarity of man, in order to bring man into a third and final solidarity with him as a new creation, as a new man. So Joshua made the choice for his whole household, as the greater Joshua made the choice for all of humanity. Again, as Elijah said in the days of the 7,000, if Baal is the Lord, then serve Baal. That's no choice, because Baal isn't the Lord. If the Lord is the Lord, serve him. So by this, the prophet wasn't saying you have two choices, because Baal, as he's called, is very definitely not the living Lord God. Elijah wasn't offering no choice, nor did he offer two choices or two valid options. There was one choice, one valid option, one necessary option. Believe me, when Jesus Christ is revealed and every eye sees him, even those that pierced him, there will not be two choices offered to every eye that sees him, to every person. All flesh will experience the salvation of God. And that doesn't mean there's a forced choice. It's not a forced choice. There's just one choice. I'm not forced to make one choice. I'm not hanging between two options. It's not like I'm a slave and have no choice. I'm a slave with one choice. I'm a happy slave. I'm a slave to one choice. And I'm free. We're coming up on the Declaration of Independence and the celebration of American freedom. American freedom, like any other freedom, isn't real freedom unless there's only one choice. Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with any yoke of slavery. Not again, not ever. I won't be a part of a yoke of slavery of idolatry, nor will I be the yoke of slavery of the scapegoat mentality of a weakened, pathetic, evil culture. We have one choice on the edge of the eschaton. One. My words are spirit and life. The flesh profits nothing. There's no choice that the flesh can make that profits anything. My words are spirit and life, Jesus said in John 6:63. The flesh profits nothing. Meaning the choices made by the flesh come to nothing, are nothing. One choice at the edge of the eschaton, just as the Israelites had one choice at the edge of the Red Sea. Stand firm and watch the salvation of the Lord. Watch it. Stand firm and watch the salvation of the Lord. I love Moses because he didn't say, stand fast and watch the salvation of the Lord, or not if you don't want to. That's not freedom. Freedom isn't when you're offered two choices. That's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, halting between two choices. Choosing the good and thinking you're good because you chose the good. That's pathetic. That's the visible church. The invisible church knows it has one choice, and the choice is faith, and the choice is one choice. There is within the visible thing called the church a true faith. There is within the Christian religion, so-called, which is not Christianity, a true Christian faith. Only God can distinguish the two. But ultimately, all of the humanity will be of that community of true faith, because it says in the scripture, until, Mekri, inevitably, we all come to the unity of the faith. Unity in the fact that it will be one object, one source of our faith, one object of our faith. And because it is Jesus Christ who is the object of that faith, it is also the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge of the truth that God wills that we come to is the knowledge of the Son of God. Match up Ephesians 4:13 with 1 Timothy 2:4 if you haven't already. So when we're confronted by the Lord, it isn't that we have one choice. To believe and then another not to believe. When we're confronted by the Lord, we have one choice, and that is to believe. Saul of Tarsus said, when confronted by Jesus the Nazarene, what do you want me to do, Lord? The decision had already been made. The choice to believe was already made. It was inevitable, and it was unavoidable, and it was impossible to avoid when Jesus confronts you. The true church has been confronted by the reality of Jesus Christ and had the one choice to believe. The choice was already made. It was made by the Lord and by Saul, also known as Paul. When someone says, I had no choice, what they really should say is, I had but one choice. Any other choice would have been no choice, because it would have been an invalid option. And that's why when you get to verses like John 3:36, he that believes on the Son of God has the life of the coming age. He that does not believe remains under the wrath of God. It simply means you make the one choice and have life, and until you make that one choice, you're under the displeasure of God on the sinful humanity of man. That's all that means. There's one choice, not two. Until you make the choice to believe, you remain under the wrath of God, which means the displeasure that God has on sinful humanity. And so there's the inevitable decision to make the one choice. Now, there's people that are arguing with me already in their minds about this because they don't really understand exactly what I'm saying yet. That's been an experience in the past that has occurred. Perhaps you don't recall. Freedom. Is one choice. Any other choice would have been no choice because it would have been an invalid option. Freedom does not have two choices at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Freedom is not having no choice as if you're not at any tree at all. If you're at no tree at all, you have no choice. If you're at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you have two choices. If you are at the tree of Calvary, where Jesus Christ bore your sins and the sins of the world, you have one choice. To believe on the object, which is Christ. Freedom is having one choice at the tree of life. You're at the tree of life, you may freely eat. There's only one choice because Jesus Christ bore all the sins of the world on the tree at Mount Calvary. There's no choice that can invalidate his choice to bear your sins. In the end, every knee will genuflect to the one Lord, and every tongue will openly confess that the one Lord is Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Not because everyone had no choice, not because everyone had two choices, but because everyone in the end had one choice. And in their true free will, they will freely choose the one choice and confess that the one Lord is one Jesus Christ. How about Deuteronomy 30? Moses said to the sons of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 30, I call both heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have given before life and death, blessing and a curse before you. Is that two choices? Then he says, choose life. You got one choice. Life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. He didn't say choose life or death. He said, I'm putting two things in front of you, but there's only one choice. You say, well, what about someone who would choose to reject that? Well, then, until they choose the one choice, they are under the divine discipline of God in one way or another. And choose life, he said, so that you and your offspring may live, to love the Lord your God, to listen to his voice, to hold fast to him. For this is life for you in the length of your days, so that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Please notice that life and death, blessing and a curse, were set before the sons of Israel, but there were not two choices. He then said, choose life. He didn't say choose either life or death. He said, choose life. For Israel and for all of humanity, there is ultimately one choice, because as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. In Christ all will be made alive.
I disagree.
Wow. That's nothing. You must be one of those folks in the Bible that thinks you're something when in fact you're nothing, so you're deceiving yourself. We were all there. For us who have been freed by the Son of God and who are free indeed, there is only one choice in life. Now, argue with me if you will. But I will tell you, you take your life with two choices to believe and not believe. I'll take my life with one choice to believe. I'll pick my life over your life any day of the week. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. The flesh profits nothing. That means that there's no valid choice to choose the flesh. To be minded toward the flesh is death. That's not a choice. To be minded toward the spirit is life and peace. Choose life. Choose peace. Jesus is the life. Jesus is our peace. Those who believe in the only begotten Son of God have the life of the coming age, because Jesus is the life. Those that don't believe remain in the old self and under the wrath or displeasure of God. That doesn't mean that they'll go to hell because they chose not to believe. It simply means they're laying off the decision to believe for a little while longer. It means that they simply haven't yet made the choice. And so when I think of all the people that reject Jesus Christ, that attack him, that show their antipathy for the gospel and their antipathy maybe for us or for me personally, I think in the back of my mind, no, really, it's at the, as people like to say, who are fancy, at the top of my mind when they're doing that is, you are going to make the one choice someday. And I don't care whether I'm there or not, but I might be there if it's the last day when we're all together. They're going to make the one choice. They haven't yet made the only choice they have, to believe and therefore to have life in Jesus' name. They will make that choice, not because a gospel preacher is convincing, and not because some idiot threatens them with hell as an option, but because someday they're going to confront, either in this life or in the one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, or at the moment of death, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will realize at that moment there is but one choice, and that is the choice of faith. For with the confrontation with Jesus Christ comes the faith that he gives. They'll make that choice, not because they'll be forced to make it, but because there is one choice, and that is to believe in the incontrovertible truth. There aren't two truths. There aren't two truths. There is one truth. There isn't my truth and the truth. There is the only truth, and Jesus is the truth. To say that there is more than one thing that is truth is to deceive oneself and to reveal that the truth isn't in you. When you are in self-deception, there's only one choice: choose the truth. To choose the truth is to choose Jesus, who is the way and the truth. To choose the truth is to choose life, because he who is the truth is the life too. The truth is in Jesus in Ephesians 4:21. It isn't in you, as if there is what you can call my truth, as if that truth surpasses all truth. Eventually, all will make one choice, not because they're forced to make it by tyrannical power, but because there is simply no other choice. If there is one truth, then there is one choice to choose. One truth, for it is the only truth that remains when the lie has vanished. And every other competitive thing that claims to be the truth is gone. In the end, telos, in the eschaton, at which we are on the edge. In the eschaton, when the Son hands over the kingdom over which he is now ruling to the Father, God will be all in all. Not naked power, but the living, willing, loving God himself will be the prevailing power. All, everyone will come to believe, not because of an irresistible tyranny born of impassible, impersonal power, but by the all-loving and all-embracing mercy of God and the irresistible persuasion of his grace, his free and immutable love, until we all come into the unity of the faith. So as we move to a close, we're back to Hebrews 10:35. Don't throw away your bold confidence. And let's hold fast to our bold confession of hope. That constitutes one choice. It's to choose life. The death that is now given before us is the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, in Romans 5:10, by which we and the world have been reconciled to God. We didn't have any other choice to be reconciled or not reconciled, because God reconciled us while we were still enemies to himself in Christ by the death of his Son. Think you can go back and undo that choice? So you've only got one choice: be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God is the only choice, because you've been reconciled to God. Put off the old man and put on the new man. One choice. To put off the old man is only one choice, because guess what? The old man has been put off. When Jesus Christ himself put off the flesh in what is known as the circumcision of Christ, which is the symbolic way of saying that on the cross, Jesus became the man of sin and threw off that man of sin, so that when he rose from the dead, there was a new man, a new solidarity, and we have no choice but to put that new man on. When the Bible says put on the new man, it doesn't say put on the new man or don't if you don't want to. We put on the new man because the new man has been put on. Now, to balk at that choice and not make that choice is to live in the balk. It's to live in a non-reality. It's to live in a divorcement from reality. It's to live under the wrath of God, which doesn't mean God is mad at you. It means that God doesn't cotton to anything that isn't truth. And linen is even better than cotton in the summer. Now, the curse that's been given before us is the curse of the law that Jesus Christ became for us, so that the blessing of Abraham would be ours and the world's. For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us in our place. In our place. That's called substitution. For those of you universalists that don't like the term because your fathers and mothers misuse the term substitutionary atonement, that's substitution. The tree upon which Jesus Christ was hung is the cross on which the Son of God was crucified, is the tree of life, before which there is only one choice: choose life. Everyone, pas, P-A-S, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. So Jesus was cursed for everyone, endured the curse for everyone, so that we would live with him. Because if one died for all, in representation of all, the substitution for all, then all died. And when this one, representative of everyone, pas, rose from the dead, all rose with him. For as the Holy Scripture says, if we died with him, and we did, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, then we will live with him. Yes, we will. 1 Corinthians 15:22, 2 Timothy 2:11. If we died with him, and we did, then we will live with him. Yes, we will. There's only one choice. Now it says, in Christ all will be made alive. There, the apostle is speaking toward a moment that is future to him and to us. But to the high and lofty one, and this is where I'm speaking from today. That's why it seems a little bit weird to you. I'm not speaking in terms of people who look to a future life, but I'm speaking from the standpoint of the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity from an eternal perspective. In Isaiah 57, 15, for he is in that high and holy place inhabiting eternity, but he is also with that person who is of a crushed spirit. And a crushed spirit is a person who knows there's one choice only. The other choices have been crushed, rendered invalid. I chose not to believe. I chose to mock the first guy that told me the gospel and call him a Bible thumper in front of people. I chose to mock the gospel. But guess what? God didn't let that choice stand. It was no choice. It didn't stand. He rendered it invalid. He rendered that choice invalid. And he decided to introduce himself to me in the person of Jesus Christ, at which time I had one choice. And it wasn't to continue in the unbelief. It was the one choice to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in my case, to believe that reality itself is Jesus Christ. Concrete, objective, real reality in a person, God and man in one person, who envelops in himself and embraces in himself and in his mercy all of the creation that he created good and that fell into sin and that he fixed by taking on the sins of the world and becoming sin, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. One God who inhabits eternity. To him, all are alive. To him, all are alive. And all live to him, Jesus said in Luke 20:38. So what choice is there against life if to the living God, the God who is not of the dead but of the living, all are living? The only time when we could correctly say that we have no choice is if we say we have no choice of death. Someone may object and say, I've chosen death. But even in choosing death, you choose life, because only the death of the Son of God is the death which counts and in which we have already been included. I did a terrible thing. I'm going to close with this. I got much more. I'm going to have to do another message or a couple of short ones soon. I did a terrible thing to Pam the other day. We were watching TV because I felt a little mischievous. And so I said, there was a guy on TV, and I said, isn't it too bad that he died? She goes, what? He died? He didn't die. And I said, yes, he did. He died with Christ. He died in his life is hid with Christ and God. I don't think she appreciated it. But when you're just watching TV and it's boring, you got to stir it up a little bit. Oh, boy. I've also said to people that really hate me, I said, instead of hating me, just pretend I'm dead. Isn't that better? Pretend I'm dead. Okay. So illustrating the one choice, I've tried to do it a couple of ways here. But let's think of one more thing, and that's in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 8, 6, and 7, where Paul said, we know. In the world, there are many who are called lords. They call them lords. There are many who are called gods. Maybe you saw the scene last week where, and I'm not mocking anything, but this lady on the news in Iran said, and it was translated, she said, Allah will not let any bombs touch us. And then all of a sudden, boom, a bomb touched her, and she ran out of the studio. And Because we know there's only one God, and it's the Father. We know there's only one Lord, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this. But then Paul added something very curious in 1 Corinthians 8:7. He said, not all people have this knowledge. Not all people have this knowledge. And I said, well, that's true. Not all people know that there's one God, and it's God the Father, one Lord, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We all will know that someday, because every knee is going to genuflect. Every tongue is going to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Yahweh, Yeshua is Yahweh. Or Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah, is Yahweh. Every knee, without exception, above the earth, under the earth, on the earth, will acknowledge that. But then Paul said, there is one God from whom is everything, are all things and all people, all creation, from whom is everything. And one Lord through whom everything exists and for whom. So he's talking in the language that he uses in doxology in Romans 8, 36, where everything ultimately comes from him, through him, and back to him. And so Paul wasn't just saying not all people have the knowledge that there's just one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, but there's also people, even Christians, who don't yet have the knowledge that everything comes from the Father through the Son, and everything returns to the Father by the Son, and therefore that the Son has universally saving significance, and that in the Son, God has already reconciled the world to himself. Not all people have this knowledge, including all who call themselves Christians. And because not all have this knowledge, if you do have this knowledge, you have the privilege of telling other people. And that's why we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. We have been given the word of reconciliation because we know that God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, but we also know that God has reconciled this man, this woman, this child to himself. And so that it can be said from the eternal perspective where God inhabits eternity, not only and have it be completely right that God reconciled the world to himself, but that we can also say that God, not also, but just for this person, did that. Just for this person. Imagine that. God didn't want to have a living body connected to the head without Dave Bradshaw. Not going to happen. Didn't happen. Wasn't going to happen. Put your own name there. God wasn't going to be God without and apart from you, this man, this woman, thee and me, thou and I. He chose not to be God without just you. Jesus decided he wouldn't be Jesus unless he was just your Jesus, as well as the Jesus, the Savior of the whole world. That's how personal it can be. And that's why the sword has two edges, because it's not just talking about a universal salvation. It's talking about a very particular salvific relationship with Jesus Christ. You can argue with today's message, but I'm going to tell you my testimony is I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God because when confronted by him, I had one choice. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We pray that we will come to recognize the importance that at the edge of the eschaton, at the very edge of the imminent appearing of Jesus Christ, and you're already near, the Lord is already near. Live like it, act like it, think like it, decide like it. Philippians 4:5, the Lord is near. That means he's not only closer than a brother to us, but he's near in proximity and imminence in making his universal appearance. The Lord is near. And so, Father, we pray that we will understand the value of one valid choice in your eyes. And we thank you for the mercy, yes, mercy, that you've shown us by invalidating our ungodly decisions, which would have ended in our ruin. And thank you for the decision that Jesus Christ made to endure the cross and by that ordeal to make many, meaning all, righteous. So may we end today's service with gratitude and with a spirit of praise as we sing this last song. And you may stand if